Well, good morning and welcome to another Grace Life as the Lord has brought it to us. And I tell you what, another unique opportunity to grow in our faith as He continues to surprise us with new things every morning. And we are grateful that His mercies are new every morning as well. Our pastor, right, being home this morning, unexpected, right, with COVID, but just taking the opportunity, John, to speak on behalf of our congregation that's here to worship with each other this morning. We are going to miss seeing your face in person, but we are so thankful that through the technology that the Lord has provided, we are still able to hear from the Lord through your teaching of the Word this morning. And we look forward to being together with you again, and not just with you, Pastor, but we look forward to the day when we all can gather together again without restriction. But for now, we have the great opportunity to grow in our faith in this very trying and unique time. I wanted to start out this morning just... When I got home yesterday, or not yesterday, last week, I walk in the door and the first thing my youngest son, Wallace, says to me is, "Hey, Daddy, did you see me waving at you?" And so we had to have a conversation about how TV works, but it's a unique thing for my family to be able to see me up on the screen. So I wanted to take this opportunity to wave to Wallace. Good morning, buddy. I love you. I love all you guys. This is such a great Sunday as we have opportunity to hear from our pastor from the birth account in Luke and just reminding us of this great day that's coming later in the week where we remember the infinite God becoming man in a unique way that we often don't take the time to stop and think about every day. So, I am excited. I hope you guys are excited too, that there's just something that's unique about the Christmas season and that we as believers celebrate it as people who have hope, knowing that all of these good things, even just the family that we are able to be with that already reside in our homes or that we've been able to quarantine to go and see these people in our church that we love and that love us as we encourage one another in remembering the birth of Christ. All these things are gifts from our good Father. And so my hope is that this Christmas, there is an excitement there, a joy there that stems from our love for our Savior who humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, that we might live. And we have a hope of living with Him, right, in eternity. And we're going to look at some of that today. But my prayer for us this week is that we are people that are characterized by joy, right? We do not need to be a people that are downcast. We are not needing to be a people that are fearful, but we are people that rejoice in our great God and Savior and what He is doing in redemptive history right now, what He has done in redemptive history on the cross, and what we have to look forward in redemptive history in the future. So I wanted to follow up last week's sermon on Christ, the anchor in our suffering, right? We looked at Christ, we looked at how He suffered, right? That is a model for what God has for us in our lives, that we emulate His heart in suffering, that we expect suffering, and that we rejoice in suffering because it is what God uses to conform us to the image of His Son. And all that suffering, He works then for our good. But we can't disconnect that from the love of Christ, from the love of God. That those two are intrinsically connected, that we actually suffer not because God is some kind of vindictive God that enjoys watching us suffer, but that he does it out of love in order that we might be more like him. So today we're going to look at Christ, the anchor of our love. And I wanted to start out just by mentioning that when we talk about love, we can't disconnect it from obedience. That those two are intrinsically linked, that there is action that stems from our love, that it is not just a feeling, but rather we demonstrate our heart towards God through our actions. That word agape in Greek, love, that is the love that the Father has for us, that's the love that Christ has for us, is a sacrificial love. And it's a preferential love. That Christ so loved us that he sacrificed himself for us. That he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the image of man. And he demonstrates that love by becoming obedient. So his love for the Father is demonstrated there, but also his love for us, and that he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, right? That's Philippians 2. So wherever there is this love, agape love, there is always action that goes along with it. That God doesn't just say that he loves us, but he actually demonstrates that he loves us. So that when we say we love God, we also demonstrate that we love God. But we have to be careful with that as well. That we're not saying, I'm doing these things in order to receive some kind of love from the Father. That I am being obedient to somehow gain favor from God. That our actions are not devoid of love. That our actions aren't demonstrating a love for self, that we can manipulate God into doing something for us. In fact, that's not even how the Ten Commandments were given. It wasn't, do this, and then I'm going to do this for you. If you do this, then this. Now, does he give blessings for obedience? Yes, he does. But in Exodus 20, and then in Deuteronomy 6, both the giving of the law, there is a declaration before any law is given that God is their God, and he has brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then the Ten Commandments are given. So there's this understanding there that God's redemption of them as a people of Israel precedes their obedience. That their obedience is driven by what God has done for them, not what they want God to do for them. That our obedience to God and his word is not driven by what we can get out of it, but is driven by the love that God has shown to us through Christ. Now, there is infinite application for the love of Christ and obedience in our lives. But the driving engine behind our obedience is the love of Christ. So I want to focus on that this morning. We'll look at a little bit of the application of that, but the idea here is that we focus on Christ's love, and so our lives then flow out from that love. That we are so filled up by Christ's love that he has poured his love into us by giving us his Holy Spirit, that we then live it out. We're going to start off in John 13. We're going to look at this as our foundational text this morning, and then we're going to spend the most of our times in Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, and if we have time, 1 John. Romans 13, 34 through 35. Again, John recounting his time with Christ in the upper room. Christ has just served the disciples by washing their feet, right? We remember Peter's great declaration, then not just my feet, but all of me, and Christ affirms that he has been washed, right? All he needs is to have some dirt rinsed off his feet. He has just declared that he will be betrayed, and in typical disciple fashion, they do not understand what he's saying, and so they all wonder if it's them that's going to betray him. And then he gets down to a new commandment here in verse 31. And I want you to look at this here, verse 31. I'm not going to read it, but this commandment is predicated that God is going to be glorified. That it is the time that the Son of Man is glorified, right? So God receives glory through his crucifixion. He receives glory through his resurrection. But we don't want to divorce that from what he says at the end, right? In verse 34. Now is the time for God to be glorified. And then he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. And then he says this, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there is the obedience, right? Love for one another. That we as believers are known specifically by the love that we demonstrate to one another. But this is not just some kind of love that we come up with by ourselves, right? No, Christ gives the engine here in verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So then as believers, if we want to know how to love one another better, we look at how Christ loved. That is our first and greatest object of our study, is Christ himself and how he's loved us. Indeed, it's impossible to keep this command to love one another without meditating on how Christ has loved us. So today, primarily, I don't want us to focus on how we live out Christ's love, but I want us to focus on how Christ has specifically loved us, and this will flow out of what we have already talked about this month, specifically last week, where we looked at suffering, and we looked at Christ's suffering, right? So we're bringing all of that in here now, all of those ways in which he suffered on the cross for our sins, taking the sins upon himself, right? All of that comes back into play as we look at how Christ has loved us. So you can flip over to Romans 5, 1 through 11. Romans 5, right in the heart of Paul's communication of the gospel, right? Because the first 11 chapters of Romans are all this fleshing out of the theology of the gospels. And here, right smack dab in the middle of it, we have his theology of faith, right? Or excuse me, in chapter 4, we have his theology of faith, speaking about how salvation has always been through faith. And he gives Abraham as an example. And then in chapter 5, therefore, since salvation is through faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God, peace with God, through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified by faith. Not by your obedience, not by your works, but by faith, we have been given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that this faith would be nothing without Jesus Christ. That peace there, we have peace with God, is this image of rest, which has Edenic implications. That before the fall, there was peace. There was rest. That those that we looked at back at in our first study, right? Noah's father named him Noah because he will give us rest from our weary hands. There is a looking forward to this peace that we have with God, this rest, and it has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification being a legal declaration that you are righteous, that your sin is not held to your account. You have now been pardoned. And it's made possible through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear about the idea of justification. We have been declared righteous by God, and he is just to do so because his wrath has already been poured out on his son. That does not mean that we live completely righteous lives. Otherwise, sanctification would not be needed, right? Justification is a legal declaration that we are righteous, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. And that's important because if he still saw us, we would still be under our own sin. But he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And so counts his righteousness to us, his perfect life that he lived. Do you understand that when we think about justification and we think about the life of Christ, he withstood greater temptation than we can ever imagine because we have not endured temptation to the point that we have never sinned. And yet Christ our Savior did. What did Hebrews 12 talk about last week? Have you yet refrained or resisted temptation to the point that you have bled? This is what Christ has done on our behalf. For our righteousness, yes, he did not sin because he was God, but he resisted that temptation and went through that suffering and pain for us. That he fulfilled, as Isaiah says, all righteousness on our behalf. And so we, even though we still live in this flesh, even though we still live in sin, then are declared righteous. And sanctification, then, is the means by which God grows us in righteousness, that God transforms us to the image of his son, that each and every day that a believer lives is pushing us closer and closer to the image of Christ, to that righteousness, that complete righteousness that we will have when we are in heaven like Christ, seeing him as he is. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So through him, through who? Jesus Christ, we obtain access by faith, right? So for by grace, you have been saved through faith is the idea here. By faith into grace in which we stand. And now here, I want to make something clear that Paul is pointing out, because I think a lot of times when we think of grace, we think of maybe something that God just freely gives to us without any cost. And while that's true, that grace is a free gift of God, the cost was Jesus Christ. We think of common grace, right, where God, by his gracious nature, extends love to all of his creation so that life is not as bad as it possibly could be, so that we still have rain, that we still have sunshine, that we still have these good things that God gives to all of us, but particular grace is given specifically through the work of Jesus Christ. That every time we ask for grace from God, that transaction is made through his blood that gave us peace with God. We think about grace kind of cheap, but it is immensely costly. For us to receive this grace, for us to have peace with God, it must have come through Jesus Christ and his blood. So we stand in this grace through Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Right? Harkens back to John 13, right? Now is the Father glorified. So through all of this, God is glorified, and we rejoice in the hope of ultimate glory. That not only will we be glorified, but that God in our glorification receives glory. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, right? So we're going back now, talking about suffering. And remember, in Romans 8, what did it say? Providing that we suffer like Christ, right? So there is, here is the foundational principle that Paul is laying here. Before we get to that, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here again, this suffering conforming us to the image of Christ, producing character and hope and endurance. Right, all of those being supremely exemplified by our Savior. And hope does not put us to shame, right? That same hope that Christ had that God would raise him from the dead is ours. Christ was so confident in the Father's work that he wholly submitted himself to the shame of the cross. And we remember, for the joy set before him, right? He endured the cross. So we have no shame in our hope, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is given to us through the work of Jesus Christ. For while we were still weak, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That weakness there is not something like we can still make a feeble attempt, that we still have some kind of power within us, we just are wimpy. That's not the idea. The idea is that we are totally empty, devoid of anything in ourselves, able to muster up enough gumption to deserve Christ's work. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. For who? The ungodly. That Christ's love for us is demonstrated in the fact that he loved us while we hated him. We hated him. This weakness, right? Building off this idea that Paul has already made in Romans, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that there's nothing, nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to save ourselves. That includes the faith that Paul has already talked about here in chapter 5, and we'll get to that in a second here in Ephesians. But while we were dead, I love what Steve Lawson says. This isn't unique to him, but he often says, "What can a dead man do?" But he adds on, "Other than stink." And I think that is a great demonstration, right? Because we think of what can a dead man do, and it's nothing. But the reality is that we are doing something, and that is sinning, right? We are decaying. We are in our sinful flesh in the process of tearing down God's perfect creation. So now here, Paul goes on to flesh this out. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. So it's this idea that even if you're a good person, chances are somebody is not willing to die for you. Now there are great heroes, even in our nation, who have put themselves in harm's way for our sake. I think of our men and women that fight in the military for our freedoms that we take for granted, right? There are accounts of brave men that have thrown themselves in the way of shooters at school, right? There are accounts like that, but I wonder, who would be willing to die if they intimately knew the secrets of our heart? Who would die for me if they actually knew who they were dying for? I don't even know the depth of my own depravity. My heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. I have for so long lived in my own sin that I've deceived myself. And this is the boat that we're all in. And yet God knows our heart. We're reminded over and over again in the Gospels that Christ knew the hearts of men. So maybe you'd die for a good person, but if you really knew who that person was, good chances are you'd think twice about throwing yourself in harm's way. But God shows what his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God demonstrate his love towards us? By dying for us while we were his enemies. We were by nature children of wrath, fit for destructions, and yet God, in his mercy, makes us into vessels of mercy that he might be glorified. We deserve none of it. Not an ounce of mercy. There is nothing in and of ourselves that deserves the love that God has poured out on us through his Son. And not only poured out on us, that he didn't just save us from our sins by some just moving us from one category to the next. No, but the bridge of that is Jesus Christ and everything that goes along with it, including his perfect life lived, his suffering on the cross, his brutal beating and torture in his death, his heart being crushed by the weight of sin, the weight of the sin of all those who would ever believe. This is the price of our salvation. This is the love that is demonstrated to us by Christ. And this is the love that we are commanded to demonstrate to those that are around us, and supremely to those in the church. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were the worst, and so was I. And while we were in that lowly state, that is when God sent his Son to die for us. We in no way, shape, or form deserved that. And in fact, we still do not deserve that. This is not the idea of God looking down the corridor of time and seeing who is going to be a good person, so he decided to save them. No, but everything that we do that is good as a result of the saving work of Jesus Christ is also a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and working it out. That anything good within us actually stems from God himself. That anything that anyone sees in me is not an opportunity for me to say, I did really good, didn't I? But rather, it's an opportunity for me to say, no, what you're seeing in me is Christ. Because all those things that you see in me that are terrible, that is the true me. If it weren't for Christ, it would be only that. Christ demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we are enemies, right? There it is. There is two ways. Before you're saved, you are an enemy. After you're saved, you are a child. There's not a third neutral way that people can be indifferent about Christ. Because if you do not trust that Christ has actually died for your sins, you are an enemy of God. You are saying, God, what you have said in your word is, I don't know if I can trust it. I need a little bit more proof. I don't know if I believe everything that you have said. That is an affront to a holy and perfect God. And we are commanded to be perfect as God is perfect. For while we were enemies, actively seeking to make a name for ourselves, not to receive Christ's name, but to make a name for ourselves. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So there's a hope there, right? That his love doesn't just stop at making this life better because we now have peace with God, but that we have a hope that his resurrection, his life, that he sits, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. We have more than confidence that we will be saved. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That none of this is possible without the love that Christ demonstrated for us. We rejoice. So our response to the love that Christ has shown us then is rejoicing. Rejoicing. We should be a people characterized by joy. And it's not a superficial joy, but it's a joy that lives in light of the realities of how we have been saved. And I don't mean to make light of our suffering, that it's not hard, that we don't live in a fallen world where sin runs seemingly rampant at times, that there are things that are genuinely heartbreaking about this world. But as our eyes are taken off of Christ and placed onto the things of this world, what is there to be joyful about? But when we focus on Christ, when we think on Christ, when we remember the work that he has done, when we remember the great love by which he has loved us, then we respond in joy and worship. So what does that look like exactly? That we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Flip over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. These great passages of salvation by grace through faith. Verse 8. Well, maybe I'll start in verse 7, because I think this kind of drives it home a little bit. So that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Right there, before he even talks about salvation by grace through faith, we are reminded of the great love that he has demonstrated to us. So verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." So right here, we have this demonstration that both grace and faith are a gift of God. That even that faith that is the mode of grace, right? Grace through faith in Christ. That even that is given by God. And we have to hold on to that because of the following verse. Right, verse 9, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you understand if you somehow could muster up your faith in yourself, right? That if you could bring yourself to believe somehow, you have a reason to boast. That I could say, "Look at that guy over there. He doesn't have faith in Christ. What a loser. I was able to do it. What's wrong with him?" No. I was not able to do it. And that's the point. I could not do it in and of myself. You could not do it in and of yourself. It has to be the work of God, so that God's love is demonstrated towards us, that while we were yet sinners, that is, totally incapable and unable to save ourselves, completely dead. It is not by accident that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, or it is not by accident that we are described that way. The Bible doesn't use terminology like that half-heartedly, but that perfectly explains our soul's condition, dead. And so it requires God's supernatural work of opening our eyes and giving us faith that we might be able to receive his grace. Not a result of works that no man may boast. If we have something to boast in and of ourselves, that cheapens Christ's love for us, doesn't it? His love was great, but I had a part in that. Well, you did have a part in it. It was your sin. For we are his workmanship, and here it is, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. His love has accomplished this. Created in who? In Christ Jesus. And here it is, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So get this here now. I want to drive this home. That our good works, that anything that we do is driven by a love for Christ. That we have been given a love by Christ, by God himself, that love was ignited in our heart, and that love was so effective that it causes us to then work out our salvation. It causes us to do good works, which have already been prepared for us to do, to walk in. And in case that's not clear, Paul belabors the point. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Hostility between who? Us and God. For he himself is our peace. That should have a unique ringing in our ear during this time of year. Remember the promise in Isaiah? He shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, what? Prince of Peace. When the shepherds received the words from the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men on whom his favor rests, those that he demonstrates his love to uniquely through his Son. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh and the dividing wall of hostility. That the relationship with God comes through Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes through great lengths here to get our eyes off of ourselves. That our good works are not some way and some means of gaining favor with God. That we can do something and we think, all right, this is earning me brownie points. But rather, that all of our works are driven by a love for our Savior. Pastor has gone through great lengths to remind us that right doctrine leads to right living. that our works, our actions, our obedience stems from right doctrine. And if we miss the engine behind our obedience, what we come up with is, I'm going to do this because it makes me a better Christian. That is not the right way to be obedient. What that does is that makes you a whitewashed tomb. That you honor Christ with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. You are doing it to look good on the outside. You're doing it good to feel good about yourself, or you're doing good to feel good about yourself on the inside. You're not doing it because you love your Savior, who has accomplished all of this on your behalf. You see, our love for Christ is our primary resistance against sin as well. That love that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. That we cry out with Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to get him to sleep with her. And he says, Potiphar has given me all these things. And he doesn't say, how could I sin against Potiphar? No, he says, how can I sin against God? This is a man who has been thrown in a pit, has had his family not just abandon him, but plot against him to kill him. And he still sees God's mercy. And so his cry is, how can I do this great thing and sin against God? That his love for God was a driving force that helped him to refrain from sin. If your reason for refraining from sin is just that the Bible tells you so, you're missing a key ingredient there. Because the Bible also tells you about the great love of Christ that he poured out on your behalf. God has demonstrated his love to us through Christ, and in response, we love him. And in response, we love others. I'm going to close here with Matthew 5, the ending of the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, right before the declaration that you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He talks about loving our enemies. Verse 43, Matthew 5, 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we love those who are easy to love, if we love those who are kind to us, if we love those who only share all of the same exact ideals as we do, how are we demonstrating God's love to those that are around us? We are to be known that we are Christ's disciples for our love for one another. But even in that, that gets messy, doesn't it? That the people within our own congregation, we might specifically avoid certain people. Because they're prickly, because they're unlovable. How is that demonstrating the love of Christ? We keep those that make us uncomfortable at arm's length, right? with a cursory glance and a wave, a smile that's all superficial. How is that care? And true care, like we've talked about, right, is helping each other out of sin as well, right? That's the whole purpose of church discipline as well, is to go to your brother that you might win your brother. And yet we see the sins of one another and it drives us apart. And yet Christ saw our sin and it drew him to us. That we needed to be saved and brought out of that sin. So we love each other in a sacrificial love, in a deferential love, where we consider others as greater than ourselves, that we make ourselves the least in the kingdom, as our Savior has made himself the least, as he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is the model that we take. That love that Christ demonstrated in his life and death is the love that we are to demonstrate towards our fellow believers and towards the world. Because if you love only those who are lovable, the love of God is not in you. You are not demonstrating the love of God. You are demonstrating the world's love. That your affection towards somebody else, it hinges on how you feel about that person. There's no self-sacrifice in that. Loving people that are easy to love. It's ridiculous. And yet we pat ourselves on the back. Look how many people I've loved today. Yeah, well, they're good-natured people. And yet, are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of our brothers and sisters? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of communicating the gospel to unbelievers that are around us? Christ is the anchor of our love. But the more we see and understand the depth of his love, the more we see our insufficiencies. Even as I was preparing this message for this morning, there were things that I actually needed to go and make right. We fail so much time and time again. And yet Christ's love is still never failing, though we fail him. First Corinthians talks about lawsuits with other believers, right? And Paul says this really interesting thing, right? He's talking about how there is... lawsuits among you, and you can't settle them amongst yourselves, so you take each other to court. And then he says this really interesting thing. Why not suffer offense for the sake of a brother? Isn't that the love of Christ? Did he not suffer offense for us? That our lives as believers, as disciples of Christ, are characterized by the love of Christ for one another. That as I ended with last week, our lives as disciples are characterized by denial of self, taking up our cross daily, and following after Christ. One of my favorite quotes from MacArthur when thinking about, or when talking about the doctrine of election, which is a very difficult doctrine, right? One that I personally struggled with for many years, that I argued against halfway through college, and then the Lord renewed my mind through him leading me through his word and seeing that I could not deny what his word said. But in context of the doctrine of election, he says this: those that deny the doctrine of election do not know the Bible too well, but too little. The same can be said about our love. We love little because we forget how much we've been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven, Christ says, love much. God has revealed himself to us in his word. This is the bedrock of our love for Christ, that if you want to love Christ more, look to Christ more. And he has revealed himself in the pages of his word. We are a people that are quick to forget, which means we must constantly run back to the word to look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for your work that you have done for us. Thank you for your great love by which you loved us. May we be a people who are motivated by your love, that everything that we do comes from a gratitude for what you have already done, and a recognition that everything that's good within us comes through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful to look to you. Help us to be faithful to run to your word, to understand what you have revealed about yourself and what you have revealed about ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that by nothing that those of us in this church that are saved, thank you that it is by nothing that we have done to earn your grace, your favor, but Christ has won it for us, and you so have freely given it to us through him. Let us be a humble people seeking to extend that hand of grace to those around us. Lord, let us be a people that are characterized by a love for you, and so characterized by a love for one another. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.